Hey everyone, this is Josh McPherson, lead pastor of Grace City Church, founder of Stronger Man Nation, and this is our podcast. At Grace City Church, we have a passion to help more people meet, love, and follow Jesus so they can know God, live free, and do good in the world God made. At Stronger Man Nation, we have a passion to help the average man become a stronger man in every area of life so that man can make good battle with his days. Thanks for tuning in.
Week three of Stronger Marriage. The first 2 weeks were controversial teaching in the culture. This week, what I'm going to teach you is controversial inside the church. So equal opportunity for all to be offended and miffed. Okay, I just don't want to leave anybody out. I'm hoping not to skip over anyone in offending them. Last 2 weeks offend the culture. This week, I guarantee we'll offend someone in the church. The first 2 weeks, the law of preeminence. Christ must be first above all idols. That's anathema in our culture today. Week two, the law of promise. Marriage is one man and one woman in a covenant relationship for life. Come hell or high water, we stay. That is absolute foolishness and stupidity in our culture today. But what I'm going to teach you today is highly controversial, not just out in the world, but in the church, because it's relating to all human beings and the family and relational systems in which they live. And it's wild to me that this is controversial. But over the years, what I'm going to teach you today has been the singular source of the most anger directed toward me and the most emotional, violent responses I've had in counseling situations. I've watched people and families lose their mind when this law that they're violating gets pointed out and attempted to be corrected, and they knuckle down. Aren't you excited? This is going to be great. This is going to be great. Okay, here we go. Here we go. Just remember, you came to church this morning. Yeah. So, week one, law of preeminence. Week two, law of promise. This week, law of what? I want to start by referencing this graph from the Forbes magazine. Research they did, polling divorcees, what are the number one reasons that you are getting divorced? And I referenced this last week, lack of family support, aka code word for they won't get out of our business. Infidelity or extramarital affairs, lack of compatibility, lack of intimacy, too much conflict or arguing, financial stress, lack of commitment, parenting differences, and then watch this, marrying too young at the bottom, opposing moral values at the bottom, substance abuse and domestic violence all at the bottom. We tend to think of those things, well, those are the big things, those are at the bottom. The big things are the stuff we never talk about that we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about it because the law that God gives us from His Word today, the third law of a stronger marriage, that law, if it were to be obeyed, solves all of those problems on the top, all of them. It's when this law is violated that those become an issue. So we're going to look at three people and what they say about this law. We're going to look first at Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. We're going to look at Jesus. If you haven't heard about him, you should pay more attention. And we're going to look at Paul and see what these three men say in relationship to marriage. One more caveat. The next verse I'm going to show you might be the most profound verse in the entire Bible. Now, that's completely subjective. I'm just totally making that statement up. But from my anecdotal experience, I have seen this text at work. And when it works, it's beautiful. When it's violated, it is always destructive. There is no family system or individual that can violate this law and get away with it. I've had this text read to me and taught to me and preached to me since I was a child. I've listened to my parents talk about this verse, teach on this verse. I've sat in the back of strange churches listening to my parents talking and doing seminars on this verse over and over and over again to the point where I'm rolling my eyes. And then I started pursuing a girl and I started seeing this principle play in our relationship. And then I had my dad mentor us and teach us in our premarital counseling how to apply this principle and understand this law. And then in my ministry, I began teaching it. And then in my counseling, I began seeing it at play where it's violated. And then my wife and I reflected, studied, meditate on it more. I wrote curriculum. We wrote a conference. I've preached this. I've taught this. I've applied this. I've spent a large majority of my adult life meditating on this singular verse, and I saw new things in it this week. I discovered new truth this week. You could not overstate the importance of this text. You could not imagine the depth and substance and practical nature of this text if you were to apply it, both to your parents above you, the marriage you're currently in, or the children below you that you have. It's just that critically foundational for us to understand, so much so that God put it in the second chapter of the Bible, and it reads this: "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Did you see it? Of course you didn't see it. I've been looking at it for 40 years, and I feel like sometimes I'm just seeing it for the first time. Maybe that was just a passing comment. Oh, but let's see what Jesus teaches on marriage. The same text we looked at last week, Matthew 19. His answer, Jesus' answer, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. So therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate." Well, maybe that was just a hiccup, but let's go see what Paul has to say about marriage. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Think of it. Paul, the brilliant writer, author, the one who was a gifted orator, the one who had just unmatched rhetoric, when it came to teaching on marriage, he's like, literally could not improve on the words that Moses wrote down or Jesus repeated, so I'm just going to repeat it. So if Moses says it, and Jesus says it, and Paul says it, I'm humbly submitting we should consider it. Amen? Say amen. Okay, you said amen. Remember, you said amen. Here we go. The third law of a stronger marriage is the law of priority. The law of priority. Now, when I say that, no one thinks, yeah, that sounds good to me. But when I define it, and you actually take the principle and you apply it to real life, the support for it seems to dwindle. So I have written a definition for us so we can get our minds around what the law of priority looks like when it's applied to our actual real life. You ready? Here we go. The law of priority, as defined, states that marriage establishes new relational priorities. Amen? See, I already lost you. Marriage establishes new relational priorities. Amen? Amen? Superseding all previous familial commitments. Amen? Amen? Supplanting all parental loyalties. Amen? And removing all doubt of sexual, emotional, or relational competition. This is the test. I'll create the space. You respond. You're like, well, I'd say amen, but my mother-in-law's here. Well, good week for her to be here. Here's the law of priority is the big idea. There is no earthly relationship, endeavor, activity, or thing that takes greater priority than the marriage. There is no earthly relationship, endeavor, priority, or thing that takes priority over the marriage. Full stop. Full stop. No caveat, no excuse, no footnote. Full stop. Which means the law of priority in action looks like this. The law of priority is not a one-time decision. It is an ongoing everyday choice, or I might even add, an ongoing everyday battle, because the enemy will send things into your life to compete for the priority of your marriage, like sex and porn and cute chicks at work or or gentlemen at work who listen, and if he can't get you to sin blatantly, he'll send things that appear to be good. They're just in the wrong place, and now they're bad. And so this is not something you can decide on once and then think it stays in place. No, the law of priority needs to run in your marriage like the operating system that is always running in your relationship in any given moment of any given day. For instance, I've told the men in my city group, you can come and knock on my door. And if my wife answers the door, it doesn't matter what hour of what day, of what week, of what year, of what decade, you will find a woman who will open the door and you will observe a wife who is flourishing because she feels prioritized by her husband in that moment. My commitment to my wife is there will never be a waking moment where she does not feel my priority, my prioritization of who she is. And if I do something or say something that violates that, she has an open door to tell me as soon as possible so we can fix it. Because early on in our marriage, she wouldn't, because of some of the broken family systems that she had come from and brought into our marriage, she didn't think she could. And so we went sometimes for days or even weeks before realizing I had violated the law of priority in her heart, and I didn't know it until something kind of weird popped up, and I dug and dug and asked, and I realized, like, oh my gosh. And then in my ignorance and my stupidity and my immaturity, I had hurt her not knowing it, and had I not dug it out, I would have continued to violate the law of priority without even knowing it, and we would have done this. So men, you got to be good investigators. You got to ask questions. Women, you got to get into the heart of your man. Because if this law is violated, it will disintegrate the marriage. You may not get divorced. You'll just be empty shells, married singles the rest of your life. So here's the three-step, the critical steps to implementing the law of priority in your life. And the beauty is there's not 17 steps. There's not a workbook, a handbook. There's not a class at college you got to take. It's not even like, you know, it's not an encyclopedia. God knows we're simple, finite creatures. He's like, I'm going to put this on the bottom shelf. Three easy steps. Anybody could do this. And here's the thing. This is a do not pass go, do not collect $200 sequential step. You can't do the one without the other. So if you fail to do the first, you can't do the second. If you fail to do the first and the second, the third won't happen. The first step is quite simply, from the text, leave. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. If this leaving, men leave their homes, ladies are given in marriage, but what we fail to miss is that both of those are leaving processes. And if the husband fails to launch, or the daughter has failed to be given and does not leave, they cannot go to the next step. And you think, this is so simple. Friend, don't be so clueless. This happens everywhere inside the church. I see this all the time. Many of you are in marriages where this, you left on paper, but you didn't actually leave in your heart. To leave is to leave financially, both the man and the woman. It is to leave financially. It is to leave financially. I got so many stories in my head right now. I'm just exercising such restraint. I'm shocking myself. You have to leave financially. You have to leave physically. You have to leave emotionally. And you have to leave relationally. If the man and the woman fail to leave in any of those categories, they will bring their former family system into their new family unit. And what is intended to be extended family will now become enmeshed family. And this is where the dysfunction begins. Because, see, everyone grows up in their family thinking that's normal. You know that, right? Like, doesn't everyone have drunk uncles at Christmas? Doesn't everyone have emotionally manipulative, passive-aggressive moms who clip all the male's balls around them and carry them around their purse? Isn't that normal? No. Your experience, we'll edit that out for the, you know what I mean? Like, it's, in my defense, I did not get much sleep last night. So, pray for the preacher. Your experience of family was what defined normal for you. Here's what is abnormal: all of your family experiences. Because you live in a world that's broken and fallen by because of sin. And so the world's experience of normal is abnormal according to God. And so we need to be saved out of Adam's family system that's broken by sin into Jesus' family system that's redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's the process by which we go from broken to whole, from unhealthy to healthy, from dysfunctional to functional in all of our relationships. So you have to leave. If you have a broken, dysfunctional family system, you're leaving for the sake of health. If you have a healthy family system, you're leaving for the sake of health. Because if you don't leave, the family system you're in will start to become unhealthy. If you're leaving because you had an unhealthy family system, you're leaving so as to start a new line of God willing, faithfulness and health, so you can take biblical wisdom that was not applied in your family line above you and apply it to your current life that you're going to start with your spouse, with your husband, or with your wife. And if you have a healthy family system that applied the wisdom of God and is encouraging you to step away, then you get to now stand on that wisdom and start your own family. But you have to leave. If you do not leave, you will take your former family systems and you'll bring it into your current marriage, and it will screw it up. Number two, you have to cleave. You have to cleave. The Hebrew word here is literally to hold fast, meaning you redirect your energy and priority from other people to your spouse so that you can passionately pursue them in a covenant relationship. And this is how commentators have explained this word, cleave. Usually we're referring to great affection. It's a dividing word, a separating word. It's a used word when they refer to splitting or cutting wood, meaning you can't have one and have the other. Picture a young woman or a young man holding all of these relationships: mom, dad, brother, sister, cousins, friends, whatever. They're holding, holding the system, and then she meets a young man or he meets a young girl. Oh. The Bible says the only way they can step into that new relationship healthy is to drop what they have and now cling to this. And that's a process we'll talk at the end of the series where I'm going to unpack my idea of dorting. It's because dating's stupid and so is courtship. So I'm going to tell you what I think you should do. But that'll be fun later. You got this thing right here, right? And you're like, okay, if picture this person trying to toss you something. It's called a marriage. The only way you can cling to it is if you drop this and grab that. If you try to catch it in your hip pocket, if you try to catch it with a leg, you're now violating the law of priority. The only way you can embrace your spouse is if you drop this. And it shouldn't be an instantaneous process. It should be a process that both a young man and a young woman work through financially, physically, spiritually, relationally, emotionally, so that they can set these things down in order to be free to pick this one up. Leave, cleave, listen to the Bible says it. The verb cling to designates a maintenance of the covenant relationship. Thus, to leave a father and mother and cling to one's wife or one's husband means to sever one's loyalty to all other relationships and commence a now deeper loyalty. Where the dysfunction enters is where the family refuses to allow a person to do that, or they refuse to willfully do that. Because the third step is to unite, or to weave, as my parents would say. Leave, cleave, weave. Leave the household of origin, cleave to the new spouse, and then weave your life together. You're like, well, what are we to weave together? What do we unite together? In our WE conference, Sharon and I talked through this reality of the we being created. It's not me, it's not thee, it's now we. And the degree that we prioritize and farm this we will determine the kind of fruit we bear. So what you're now doing is the new we, and this starts in the dorting process. I gotta get a new word. You're talking about values and vision and agreements, because when you get married, you're building new values now. What do we value? You're articulating a new vision for this new household. What do we want to do? Where is God telling us to go? You're building new agreements around the unique call God's put on your life. And then from those agreements, you're living those things out because you have direction and purpose that brings unity. And then if you do those four things, God gives you oneness like a fruit. You can plant trees, water them, prune them, fertilize them, but you can't grow the fruit. That's God's work. So the reasons couples don't have oneness, very few do, is because they haven't left. They're not practicing leaving. They aren't practicing cleaving, and they aren't practicing uniting around values, vision, agreements, and unity. And leaving is not a one-time thing, because sometimes what you try to leave comes with you. Or sometimes in your heart, you're drawn back to it. You have to make a decision and then not look back, and then actively cleave, actively hold fast to the other. These are ongoing daily decisions you're making so as to align yourself with the law of priority, not a one-time decision, but an ongoing daily choice and perhaps battle. It's not, what do my parents value? Yeah, let's do that. What does mommy say we should do or daddy say we should do? Yeah, let's do that. What are our agreements? Well, I'm not sure. Let me call. Make a phone call. No. You hear from God. You practice discerning the will of God. You practice growing up, differentiating, and building your own life according to the word of God and the will of God, because God will not bless unbiblical dysfunction and enmeshment. Now, you can draw from your family of origin. I saw this work in my family. I want to model and mirror that in mine because it was beautiful. Or, my gosh, I saw this value lived out and it's horrible. Or I saw this vision pursued and it's destructive. You're not learning from or drawing from your family origin. You're simply standing on your own two feet and building your own. It's called leaving and cleaving. Now I'm gonna show you something now that is not my own, but it articulates what my parents have been teaching and modeling from the day I can remember hearing sentences spoken. This is the Bowen family system theory, and he wrote it and articulated. He was born about 100 years ago. Super smart guy. I've read his stuff in the past, read it recently, and kind of understand it. But my good friend Mark Driscoll took it and distilled it and put it into a 4-week series called Leave and Cleave that he preached in December. I could not more highly encourage you to listen to it. I haven't listened to it myself, but I'm sure it's amazing. He talked me through the basic tenets of it at his cabin. I'm like, bro, this is going to blow up. It's going to be super helpful. It's what my dad's been telling me since I was a kid. It's what my wife and I have practiced, and I've preached from day one. But how you've conceptualized it will be easy to understand. You got to go. He's got a booklet they made, 21 Days, Leave and Cleave booklet, 21-day journey to health and family systems. I flipped through it. You should order it, get it. Super helpful. It'd be an awesome thing for you to do with your spouse or your family or your kids. Incredible, helpful, clear Bible teaching on such an important issue. This is the diagram, and I'm not sure if it's his or it's Bowen's, but it's how he distilled Bowen's work. Again, I want to clarify here. This is what Bowen has articulated and Pastor Mark has put together that's just affirmed everything that I've taught my whole life, encapsulated in a simple form. He teaches, I think, 5 weeks on it. I'm going to talk about it for 2 minutes, so you should go hear how he unpacks it. This explains your life. Enmeshment is where a family system is dysfunctional and no one's allowed to leave it. All of us are born moving towards systems. We don't like to be on our own. We like to say we're independent out here as a country in the West, but the reality is even us stubbornly independent people, we join bowling teams, or we join fantasy football teams, or we join something. We all want to be a part of community. We all move towards community, tribes, herds. That's how we were created. The image of God lives in community. That's how it works. Not a bad thing. That's life and reality. The first herd we're born into is our family, and that family system defines for us how we see the world. And we tend to see the world as individuals. We should start seeing the world through family systems, because a family system is what most radically shapes how that person sees normal in the world. And we should stop thinking of our family system as being normal, but having God's word define for us what is normal. In this family system, there will be varying degrees of health or unhealth depending on how much wisdom has been applied from God's word over time. If there's been time allowed to go by where the word of God has not been used to architect that family system, it will grow, not stay static, it will grow increasingly dysfunctional. You add in there a divorce, you add in there an infidelity, you add in there a few challenges, like big life events like that, and that thing picks up momentum quick as it spins into dysfunction. It's marked by an unwillingness to let anyone leave it. So in that enmeshed family system, you have fusion of emotions, you have dysfunction, and you have a tolerance of evil. What happens here is the most dysfunctional, unhealthy person gets to set all the rules. So grandpa is a drunk, and he has an explosive anger problem. So when we get together for Christmas or Thanksgiving or birthdays or family gatherings, everyone knows to tiptoe around grandpa, because living with him is like living with a grenade that's had the pin pulled and just waiting to go off. And so rather than confronting him in his sin is tolerated and then promoted because no one confronts it.
Hey, everybody. Pastor Josh here. Wanted to let you know about a couple cool things we got going on here at Stronger Man Nation for our listening audience. The first is a devotional resource my wife and I wrote called 30 Days to a Stronger Marriage. You can go to StrongerManNation.com to get that free resource that we would love to send to you and get in your hands. The second is a giveaway experience we want to give to a father and son, an all-expense-paid weekend. That's right. We want to bring you and your boy to our Stronger Man Nation conference this Father's Day, June 14th and 15th. No matter where you live or listen from, we'll pay for your plane tickets or train tickets or boat tickets or whatever it takes to get you here. And we'll stick you up in a hotel. We'll make sure you get great front row seats at the conference, throw in an outstanding swag bag of Stronger Man Nation swag, and even get you a backstage pass to meet some of our incredible speakers. Go to StrongerManNation.com to sign up to enter to win this free giveaway, and we'll see you there.
Or take the weak-willed woman, as the Bible entitles them. She's emotional, she's immature, she's selfish, she's ungodly. Maybe through traumatic experiences or abuse in her life or just her own ungodliness and foolishness and stubbornness, she's the emotional center of the family because she's the most emotional. And when she doesn't get her way, like a child, she throws a fit. Sometimes it looks like yelling, sometimes it looks like ranting, sometimes it looks like crying, sometimes it's overt, sometimes it's covert, but the goal is always manipulation and control. And then what happens is the people who are the caregivers in the family fold to it. Hey, 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 don't say that. Mom will think this. Don't do that. Mom will respond like this. And then the family begins putting herd pressure on you not to rock the boat. And begins putting herd pressure on you, tribal pressure, not to do anything to cause anybody to go off. So now there's a collective family pressure to not only... tolerate, but then participate in the dysfunction. And if you participate in the dysfunction, you are perpetuating it. There are two responses, cut off or differentiation. Cut off is where you get angry and you go independent and autonomous. I'm not talking to him, boom, and you bounce out for 5 years or 10 years or 15 years. I'm just not talking to anybody. And you're angry and you're bitter and you're actually carrying the effects of their dysfunction in your heart. You're just living it out a different way. And then everything you touch brings that same dysfunction to what you touch, and then you see it, and that pisses you off more, and then the cycle just continues. Or you start to differentiate, and the family threatens you with cutting you off. And then that's the pain pressure they apply so that most people come back. The biblical model of relationships is not enmeshment, where we're fused and dysfunctional and tolerating sin. It's not cut off, where we're independent, autonomous, and angry. It's differentiated, where we're connected but not codependent. Where we have a relationship with them, but it's a relationship with boundaries and borders so as to ensure health in all parties. This is explaining, this is a universal relational principle that I have yet to see any family beat. And then the irony is, if you come out of an enmeshed situation, you can so overreact to it that now you swing to the other side of the pendulum, and now you're religious, you're rule-based, you're rigid, you're super. If your family was super loose, man, you are super firm. If your family was super firm, man, you are super loose. And it's pendulum parenting and it's pendulum marriage, where whatever was dysfunctional that you saw, you swing to the far side. And we just do this without the Word of God and the Spirit of God bringing us into alignment with His Word. We'll go to the extremes in our marriage and our parenting and how we deal with the generation above us. This is everywhere. I'm literally describing almost everyone's relationship or marriage or family in here at some point, because sin has touched every family system. And unless the word of God and the wisdom of God is being ruthlessly applied to a family system, dysfunction will creep in. This is why holidays are a mess. This is why no one wants to go to birthday parties. This is why we just avoid talking to each other. And this is why women feel violated and men feel abandoned. Because we don't get Genesis 2, 24. So I know it's been a little heavier, so let's do something fun. Let's identify lines of conflict in families. Wouldn't this be fun? Yay, students. Okay. A little personal hack here. Don't answer my next question out loud. Okay? Where do you think is the potential line for the most conflict? We got dad and mom and daughter. We got dad and mom and son. Daughter, sparkle of my eye. Son, strength of my right hand. And then we have the daughter and son coming down into as a new wife and a new husband in the new marriage they're starting. In that relationship triangle, where do you think is the potential for most conflict? Now, because we're all human and sinners, there's potential for conflict in any potential in any line there. But here's where clinically, sociologically, anecdotally, I have experienced and seen and observed, and clinicians have documented, is the line for the most natural conflict to take place. Are you ready? You can get the answer in your head, then I'll tell you. It's right there, between the new bride and the mom of the son. And here's why. Parents know intuitively that daughters will tend to stay more than go. And parents of sons know that God put in the heart of boys to go. If boys don't have a heart to go, or aren't encouraged to go, or aren't allowed to go, something is deeply broken in that family system. So if you as parents aren't actively preparing your son to go and pushing him there as fast as possible, or if you're, we'll get to more practical nature of that too in a minute, or if you're holding him back and he lives in the basement and lives off the teat of mom and dad, that is a dysfunctional, grossly manipulated, weaker man, not a stronger man. So too, if a daughter is encouraged to stay and not step out in emotionally, financially, physically, spiritually unhealthy ways, she too will stay connected to her parents, but it's harder to spot with the daughter and her parents than the son and his parents. And so what happens is a new couple gets married, and then because the parents of the daughter know she'll probably come back and call mom, hey, how do you iron a wrinkle out of the shirt? How do you cook that roast, mom? How do you whatever? They're not worried she'll come back. The mom of the son's like, I'm never going to see him again. And so she reaches out and clings on. And she turns on the mom juice, man. I mean, it's like cookies, and it's like, let me do your laundry. And what can happen is, with a sick mom and an unhealthy man, is he'll go, this is great. I get a mom to do my laundry and a girl to have sex with. Literally the best of all worlds. It's cookies, and it's how you doing, boo-boo, and it's all this stuff, and a wife, and the husband will be clueless to the fact that his wife feels so threatened by this insecure mom that she's not sure if he still loves her. Because there's the disingenuous piece, is we will pursue a person and we will make them feel like they are the highest priority in the world, which is why they agreed to covenant themselves to us in the first place. And then on day two, we act like we got that figured out, and then we shift our attention so as to make them feel like they're no longer priority. And it happens both ways. A husband's like, she make me feel like I hung the moon, and then we got married and she won't get off the phone with her mom. He made me feel like I was his day and his night, and then we got married, and he just does his buddy hobby thing. This is the law of priority. Every turn in your relationship, this is either being violated or obeyed. And so the mom clings on to the son. The son is too clueless to recognize it, and it happens because the mom is insecure or immature. She's insecure in her identity because she hasn't been led and discipled by a husband who's pushed her to find her identity in Christ, or she's insecure that she's going to lose her sense of meaning because she doesn't have a, a, a preeminent relationship with Jesus and a promise-based relationship with her husband, she's now found her identity in her children, and to lose that would to lose her identity, and so she's going to continue clinging onto her kids, and the dad says, oh, it's cool, she's just a really attentive mom. No, she's a dysfunctional woman you failed to lead. And now she's trying to shove her dysfunction down the family line. And because we have a bunch of Ahab spirit, Adam-fathered cowards in marriages, the husband isn't man enough to say, babe, I love you, but what you're doing is wrong. Let him go and leave him alone. And because that same dad who doesn't have the courage to say those things, sired a son who's equally as cowardice, he won't say, mom, I love you, but you are no longer number one woman in my life, and I need to ensure that you don't undermine or undercut my wife's confidence that she is my one and only. So I'm going to need you to ask you to stop smothering me and calling it mothering. The key here is Paul's exhortation in Ephesians, honor versus obey. Children, obey your parents. That's addressed to little children. Honor is a command he gives to all people for all time. You are not called to obey your parents your whole life. You are called to honor them your whole life, which sometimes in some situations might mean that I refuse to allow them and their dysfunction to torpedo my relationships. Mom, Dad, I honor you, and I'm going to honor you by obeying Jesus and not participating in your dysfunction. If I went along with your games, I'm actually perpetuating your idolatry. And so I'm going to use my loving differentiation, my loving desire to hear from God from my own and be my own person before God, I'm going to use that to cause you some pain to consider your own life. Because then they'll be like, you're hurting me, you're disowning me, you're being mean. If they're Christians, they'll say, you're not listening to my counsel, you're being rebellious. And they'll actually accuse their children of the very thing they're participating in, namely autonomy and foolishness and manipulation and control. So no, mom, I'm not doing it. I just need to hear from God myself. Dad, I need to hear from God, whatever it is. If you continue to allow their dysfunction into your life, whether you're single or married, you are perpetuating their idolatry and you're not honoring them. You're not honoring them. I'm not saying you're mean-spirited. I'm not saying you're ungodly. I am saying you have to stop letting them drip their toxicity into your life, because if you allow them to use you as an idol to prop up their idolatrous worship, you're not helping them. You're actually participating in it. You got to stop. And maybe the pain they say that you're causing them, which actually is a form of manipulation, it's not your fault, it's their fault, but maybe the pain that you say they're causing them will wake them up to grow maturity themselves. Here's how it functioned in my family. Because that was a gross overstatement. I've had a few people come to me and say, you guys are such hypocrites. You teach leave, cleave, and weave, and yet your parents live in your house. You force other people to do what you're not willing to do yourself. And they won't find where I buried that guy, ever. I'm kidding. I wrote a map. They could probably find him. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm kidding, internet. This was a man who was so deeply enmeshed with his parents and his children so as to be destroying both relationships, had the audacity to come to me and blame my family for his problems, when he was the one who, by his own foolish violence, was wreaking havoc on his family system up and down. So here's how it's worked in my family, just to set the record straight. The McPhersons can live together on the same property because my parents practiced this principle of priority from day one. Here's what I mean. My dad was preparing me to differentiate our entire life. He was never rushing me. He was always pushing me. So he's staying a season ahead of where I was at to prepare me for where I needed to go. So it wasn't like, oh, Josh is ready to drive, we should think about this. No, when I was 10, Dad was like, here's a tractor, here's my truck, you're going to learn how to drive, so when we get there, you're already ready for it. So my dad was preparing me for seasons to come, just like I'm working to prepare my kids. I'm staying a season ahead. I meet with parents all the time. They're stuck and frustrated. And as I ask them questions, I realize you're a season behind. As early as this week, meeting with a dear, precious, smart, godly couple. And I'm like, you're behind. Your kids want to be here. You're still parenting them here. And then you're saying it's their fault. You're the one who's behind. You're working against the natural desire that God put in these kids' heart to grow. And they were like, holy smokes. We never saw it. And they didn't see it because they locked into a pattern of parenting, and then they were there, and then their life got busy, and their kids grew up. And so they were distracted, and while their kids were moving, they failed to pay attention that they should have shifted their parenting strategy and then get ahead. So my parents, by the grace of God, were always ahead of where Carrie and I were at, parenting and preparing us for that stage we were going into. So much so that I would say while we were not rushed, we were pushed. So that when I started pursuing a woman, Dad's like, let's go. You're already behind. You're 16. Let's go. I'm like, okay. I'm trying to run and keep up with Dad. Not Dad's expectations, but Dad's encouragement. Because we as a society have moved the needle so far beyond God's natural design as to prolong the adolescence and immaturity of our children, because we don't think they can handle a responsibility until they're 36. When biologically, God made humans ready to have babies when they're 14. So somewhere something's off, and I'm going to go with us. And so Dad was pushing. And then I found a gal, pursue, right? And then we get to our wedding day, and we get married, and my mom walks up to my wife, and she says these Spirit-inspired words. Well, good luck, sweetheart. He's your problem now. That is a word-for-word quote from my mom to my wife. My mom didn't even give me the satisfaction of cutting the line. They put us in the boat. We got in our own boat, and I'm like, hit the gas, babe. I got one more thing to do. I go back to cut the line. She's already thrown in the water, and their boat's taken off in the opposite direction. I'm like, and stay out. You know? It's like my mom and dad were like, let's see if he can swim. That was the Spirit-born, funny, witty way my mom was communicating to my wife the most precious gift a mother-in-law can give to a wife. Don't worry. You won't have to compete with me for his affection. Yeah. Thank you for honoring my mom. That means a lot to me. My mom could do that because she was led and discipled by a godly man who had from an early age said, honey, Candy, we're not going to put our identity in these kids. So when they're ready to go, we're going to gladly send them out, and then we get us. My mom and dad had dreams and aspirations and plans they couldn't wait for us to get out of the way for so they could pursue. Because here's how it works. When the kids are young, it's high control, right? Stay here, do this, wear that, don't eat that, get out of the street, and we exercise high control in a proper way because we're trying to keep our kids what? Alive. Yeah, that's good. You're tracking. And then it shifts from control, high control, to coach. Still control, but less so. A coach says, here's the team, here's the playbook, here's the rules, here's the offense we're going to run, defense we're going to run, here's the positions you're going to play, here's the practice we're going to invest in, here's the teams we're going to play, here's how we're going to win, here's the goal, the vision, the ethos, the culture of our team. He's still control, but you got to get out on the field and run the playbook. I'm on the sideline coaching you how to do it. A parent goes from control to coach to, watch this, consultant, wise counsel. I don't know. What do you think you should do? I don't know. What has the Lord told you? I don't know. What are other wise people that you've sought counsel from saying? I'm doing this with my oldest kids right now. I've found myself wanting to answer their question for them. And then I catch myself going, if I do that, I'm stunting their emotional, relational maturity and development, right? Don't do for your kids what they could do for themselves. Amen. So, okay. Well, what do you think you should do? Who have you talked to? What verses are you standing on? What principles are you working from? Here's some thoughts to consider. And now it's because if I give them all the answers, they're going to get in the habit of coming to me to hear from God. And I need my kids to hear from God. I gotta stop. So many of us are Catholic in our parenting. That was an insight. Right? Oh, we're Christians. We believe in Jesus. But in parenting, I'm the Pope. I'm the priest. They go through me to God, and we triangulate ourselves between God and our kids. And at 2, it's okay. At 17, at 15, at 22, at 47, Like a guy I talked with this week, not good. Not good. It's idolatry. It's evil. It's enmeshment. It's dysfunction. So the key is not obey, but to honor. The law of priority looks like this. Her extended family, his extended family, new family. So at a wedding, I never say, isn't it great, Joneses, that you're getting a new son-in-law into your family? I never say that because that's not biblical and that would put horrible expectations on the new couple. Isn't it great, Joneses 2.0, that you're getting a new daughter-in-law? No. You're both losing a son and a daughter in the process of them forming a new family. You're now extended family, way down the priority list. They are now immediate family. They are the priority. And woe to you if you put your fingers in the middle of that. And it starts before the wedding day, by the way. That's my last sermon I'll get to. This is how it should work. And then where it crosses over, the two circles, those are holidays, birthdays that are mutually agreed upon that the new family sets the rules for. And if they don't practice this and they're dorting, they won't do it when they're married. Now, I realized when I drew that her family has more space than his family. That was a graphic design error. There's no subtle theology there, so just skip that. That's a bad deal. Yeah, that's how it works, unfortunately. So, let's do this quickly. And when I say quickly, dear Lord, I mean very quickly. Here's seven diagnostics for you to look at to see if you're potentially violating the law of priority in your marriage. Number one, jealousy. Having to compete for attention, affection, or loyalty. When a wife intuitively feels like she's in second position, it will cause her to be jealous. And jealous can be sinful or can be righteous. Look what they have. Look how much they have. And that's envy, jealousy, that's bad. The Bible says that God has a holy righteousness, and that is a good thing. And that holy righteousness is for when you are jealous for something that's righteous, like the affections of his children. He's jealous for our worship because any other place we go to worship will destroy us. Same with the spouse. They're jealous for the affections of the spouse, and if they don't get it, it'll cause jealousy to rise in their heart, and it'll eat them up. Number two, loneliness. No feeling of soulmateship. I just don't feel connected. I don't know how to say it, but I feel lonely in my marriage. If you feel lonely in your marriage, it's because the law of priority is being violated or ignored. The spouse has energy, just not directed towards me. One of the most sad, tragic conversations I had in my former counseling life was a couple who came in, and he's sitting there, you know, well, the problem is I work hard, I make money, I provide for my wife. I'm like, shut up. What's the deal, sweetheart? I love my husband. He works hard. I don't want to take anything from him, but he'll come home and he'll tell me he's out of words and so we can't talk. Or he's too tired to talk and so he sits in the living room and watches TV. Or he's just, honey, I just need a break from work, and he'll look on his phone. And so I give him that space because I understand he's working hard. And then his friends will call, and he lights up. Or a buddy will come by, and he'll jump up. Hey, babe, got to run. See ya. And she's like, in that moment, I realized he still had energy left. He just didn't think I was worth spending it on. That'll crush a woman. If she feels ignored and that law of priority is violated, she'll be devastated. How about number four, unknown. Spouse feels distant, not pursued, expert in everything but me. He's smart. He's all about like stocks and investing or, you know, sports teams and the thing you play on the phone where you pretend to be a coach because you're like 12 in your mind. What's that thing called? Fantasy sport. Yo, man, he knows all the players, all their numbers, all their stats. He knows bows and guns and range, and he can reload. He just doesn't know a thing about me. I don't feel known. He knows more about stupid things than he does about the one he married, and it makes me feel like I'm not a priority, or vice versa. How about number five? Anger. Often in husbands when feeling disrespected or ignored by the wife. Why do you feel prioritized? because every time I come home, she's on the phone with her mom and she won't get off. Sweetheart, hang up the dang phone and stop calling your mom. I talked to one couple, he doesn't lead, he doesn't take initiative. I got to do all the praying in our family and I just try to, you know, support our family and do the best I can. I wish to, and she's just literally just kneecapping him in our meeting. I was like, if my wife was saying these things about me, I wouldn't want to lead. Just prophetically speaking doom over his life. And then she's like, I don't know what to do. And then he makes a side comment, you could get off the phone with your mom. There it was. He's angry because he has felt supplanted by her mom or her dad who just can't do any wrong. He knows how to do everything. Or how about their kids? Wives, this is hugely controversial. Your husband is priority over your children. Your husband's sexual needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, relational needs are a priority over your children. And vice versa with a wife's needs and how the husband's to meet them. If a wife is pouring herself out towards, and I get this is hard. I mean, kids and energy and, oh, I'm just a milking machine. I'm exhausted and it's so negative. I'm trying to keep him alive and I come home and now he's, oh my goodness. You know, like, I get it. You talk with my wife and you figure out a way to keep your husband a priority to meet his needs, not because he's an ogre or demanding, but because if his needs go unmet, that's going to create in him a potential resentment toward the children that you want him to love so much. And that's not misogyny. That's not, like, that's biology. That is life. That is reality. You got a rule. No phone in your bedroom. No screens in your room. If you have screens in your room, you're an idiot. You're allowing the internet to come into your home. And instead of looking at the eyes of the of your spouse that's the portal to their soul, you're looking at the eyes of a screen that's a portal to the septic tank of the internet. And you wonder why you're struggling. Two, no kids in the bedroom. You're like, that's radical. Yeah, you need help. Beds are for making kids, not sleeping with kids. Amen. Say amen to that, because that's awesome. This whole, oh, they're going to come, you know, the Cosby thing, you know, where like, you know, Heathcliff and Claire are about to, you know, and then like kids running and jumping between and everyone laughs and claps and Claire snuggles them and Heathcliff turns over and like rolls his eyes and we all laugh. Funny in the Cosby Show, never happened in the McPherson house, ever. My kids, when they come into our bedroom, they're like, we are on holy ground and taking our life in our own hands right now. Stay frosty. You don't just walk in, you knock, you wait, because this is mom and dad's space where we prioritize ourselves in all the categories of relationship, okay? Well, they're on their deathbed. Pray for them and leave them in their room. There's all sorts of ways this can get worked out. Isn't this fun? Aren't you glad you came? Let's keep going. We're behind. Dear Lord, we're so behind. Violated, often in wives when husbands don't protect them from his mother. When he lets her run over his wife, that communicates to her, I'm not your priority, she is. And some of the baddest dudes I've known, I mean, these are like tactical dudes, military and law enforcement, when it comes to their mom, are cowards. I'm like, bro, people shoot bullets at you and you don't flinch. They're like, bro, you haven't met my mom. And I'm like, if you're unwilling to stand against your mom, you're unfit to lead your wife. If a wife feels violated, that's on you, men. How about insecurity? Am I enough? Am I a failure? Do they love something more than me? When a spouse doesn't feel prioritized, it creates insecurities in them because they think maybe they are not enough. So I gotta hang up the phone. All these notes will be in our house news. You can subscribe to our house news. We'll send all these for you. Here are the five areas you have to prioritize your we in order to for this law to work. Your relationships, your sexuality, your emotionality, your social calendar, and the needs that God gave each couple to be met in the other. Just because Christ is preeminent doesn't mean that you are not designed to meet needs that only you can meet in your spouse, as God intended. And needs only rise to the surface if they're not getting met. So how many of you thought about oxygen today? Not one of you. But you need it to live. The only time you think about it is if you're deprived of it. Same with our spouses. They have natural needs God's given them, and they won't think a thing of it if they're being met. As soon as they stop being met, you're like holding your spouse's head underwater, and it's fun for a while, and it's a competition. How long can I hold my breath? And now they're thrashing because unless they get air, they are going to die. Same with the soul of a spouse. And when you fail to meet their need, you're literally drowning them because you're depriving them of that which God desired, gave them and to desire and need. So, what competes for a priority? The principle, it's never a bad thing that torpedoes the law of priority. It's always a good thing in the wrong place. Does adultery torpedo it? Duh. Does pornography torpedo it? Duh. Those are easy. How about the subtle things that torpedo our law of priority? Like family of origin, like children, like your career and work, like your friends, like your hobbies, like an uncontrolled calendar. We're not trying to not prioritize each other. We're just so overcommitted, we have no time left for each other. How about technology? How about yourself and your own selfish needs? Again, I'll put all this in notes because there's no way you can keep up with it. Land in the plane. How do you live out the law of priority? Number one, you protect your marriage vigilantly. Whatever is currently attacking or vying for or competing with your attention, whether it's a dysfunctional family system or it's your own selfish needs, you protect it vigilantly. You deal with it right now, not next week, not in a month when we go on a wee retreat. You deal with it. You repent of it today. And then you pursue your spouse relentlessly. Because the law of priority is not a one-time decision. It's an everyday choice in battle to say, I'm going to live in such a way so that you feel my priority. Men, if I ask your spouse if she feels prioritized, it does not count what you say. It only counts what she feels. Vice versa. Ladies, if I ask your husband, does he feel prioritized? It does not matter what you say. It only matters what he feels. And the mystery, the honor, the privilege is to live in such a way, pursue your spouse in such a way that they feel prioritized. So this is the implication. You must actively put more time, creativity, energy, and emotion into your spouse than any other human relationship or activity. And here's the thing. My wife and I run hot. We got a few irons in the fire. And I never feel out of place, and she never feels out of place. I'm not saying lock yourself in your house, stop working, go on food stamps, and stare at each other. You can have a busy life and prioritize the other. That's why it's an art. Men, where's the panache? Where's the swagger? Where's the I got this? Where's the watch me roll? I won her once, I'm going to win her again. Get a little swagger back, man. Let's go. Go get her. And ladies, where's your sense of mystery and awe? And when he comes home, he'll forget all about his phone. Go get him, ladies. Go get him. God's giving you the stuff. Strut it. Let's go. All the men are clapping. All right, let's go. Stephanie's clapping too. That's good. That's good. This law of priority is not a burden. It's a privilege. God gave you the privilege of prioritizing another human being over any other relationship, thing, activity, or endeavor. To say, if you do this, watch your life be blessed. The law of priority, protect and pursue for life. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you take the preaching of your word and the application of your principles and bless this house? We want to see grandparents and parents and children living together in multi-generational community in a healthy way. We want grandkids being prayed over by grandparents, and we want parents being helped by grandparents, and we want parents who have kids with no godly grandparents to start a new godly line that they might be those godly grandparents. We don't want enmeshment or cutoff. We want differentiated families walking in the blessing of God, that we are free then to love each other. And Lord, where we have failed in this area and committed sin, would you bring conviction that we might repent to our spouse, to our kids, to our parents, to you? And where we have made mistakes, would you give us the wisdom to make those right? And where we've acted foolishly, would you give us wisdom to walk wisely? For healthy relationships, for beauty in our community, and for stronger marriages everywhere, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey everyone, Pastor Josh here. Thanks for listening. Don't forget to rate the podcast, review, follow, and share to help keep unwoke, uncensored, straight talk Bible teaching coming to you for free.